And we can turn again, as last week, to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read together verses 1 through 11. As we mentioned last week, verses 5 through 11 were known in the early and ancient church as the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ, and there's the chance that, no one knows this for sure, but the chance that this was either an early hymn, 5 through 11, early hymn that was used in the church, or some kind of a doctrinal statement, a confessional statement. We read a psalm responsively this morning, a statement like that that the church would have read either together or responsively. And we know that because it seems to be a series of linked doctrinal statements, clause by clause, verse by verse. So this text has a reputation for probably being used in the church for some time. And again, as we said last week, Athanasius, the church's first great writer on the Incarnation, said the purpose of the Incarnation was twofold. The first purpose, to annul the dominion of death, and he included in that the substitutionary atonement. Mostly now, we think of the purpose of the Incarnation as the substitutionary atonement. Athanasius thought first that Christ came to annul the dominion of death, and substitutionary atonement was part of that. And then secondly, second purpose of the Incarnation, to renew the image of God in man. So we've spent 2 weeks now on this. What does it look like for the image of God to be renewed in us? And here's what I'm thinking. Because Jesus is the exact imprint, that's Hebrews 1, of the Father, and the second Adam, who undoes the curse that's brought by the first Adam. And Paul is here in Philippians 2 describing the character and the conduct of Jesus Christ and calling us to that. This is an excellent text, probably the most practical text in the New Testament on this point, for our understanding of what it looks like to bear in ourselves the character of Jesus Christ. So if the image of God is going to be renewed in us, great text for that. More practical, this text is, than John 1, wonderful text, but doesn't get exactly to your conduct, but a beautiful, beautiful passage, as Ted read this morning. Then a great text, also very theological, like John 1, in Colossians chapter 1, and also in Hebrews 1, that text about Jesus being the exact image and representation of the Father. But here in this passage is where the word gets very practical and tells us what you would have to do if you were actually going to manifest the character of Jesus Christ. So here's that text, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, so here's the parallel life of humility in Christ now. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, probably no one here who does not recognize the rightness of these words and does not feel the sweetness of them and the strong calling for this to be more prominent in our lives. We pray that you would continue to show us this morning that this just is Christianity. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. If this is your character and you are the image of the Father and that image is being renewed in us, this is what our lives should look like. We pray that you would take this home to us. We go through this life and we accumulate a lot of data. Not all of that data actually strikes our hearts and moves us. Just as our brother Mark prayed this morning, let this be your double-edged sword this morning. Let this cut down to the marrow of our bones so that we would be incrementally, increasingly, week by week, month by month, year by year, being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this in us by your Spirit. We certainly ask that we would give our wills to this, that we would give all of our strength and energy to this, but we trust in, ultimately, the working and the presence of your Holy Spirit. So we ask for that this morning, even in these words. We ask for the working of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul knows as he comes to this description that he's attacking the default settings of fallen souls, especially in the two antithetical phrases in verses 3 and 4. Here's the dark side of those verses. We naturally do things from rivalry and conceit. That is, we want to exalt ourselves above others. We would like to live in the context of other lives, so we're up here and there, a little more down here. We don't naturally think, well, I would like to be down here and have everybody around me be up here. We think the inversion of that. That's the first half of that first antithetical statement. And the second is, our natural tendency is to look to our own interests. Get up each day, mostly what we're thinking about has to do with ourselves. Fair enough. You've got lots of responsibilities and things to do, and you need to think about yourself and those responsibilities. But Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about our natural tendency to dwell on and to focus on ourselves in a way that's not healthy. And this is, here's why I say it's the default settings of fallen people. This is Adam and Eve. They see themselves as naked. We should take it, I think, as an understanding they have in both a physical and a spiritual sense. And then they have this unhealthy self-awareness and disposition toward themselves, and they go and they hide themselves from God as they sense his presence. They become protective and secretive and go into hiding. And when the sense of guilt is brought home to them, God asks them a question about this thing that he knows and they know they weren't supposed to do. When the guilt comes to them, they naturally blame others. Adam blames Eve, and remarkably, God himself, that woman you gave me, and Eve blames the serpent. So there's this unwillingness, this fear to see the thing that they actually did, and that's in us too. We naturally defend ourselves, very easily attack others, right? That's our by virtue of the fall, by virtue of original sin, that's our disposition. We have a very hard time seeing ourselves in a negative light. If you want to see this illustrated, wait for the next time there's even a subtle accusation of your conduct or character in a conversation, and just feel the blood rise to your face. You get your back up, you're self-defensive immediately, and then just go out 10 minutes and look back on how you responded. Why did I do that? You're going to be able to trace that to the fact that by virtue of what Adam did and what Eve did, original sin is in us. Christ comes to reverse the work of the fall. Christ comes to take us back to what would be authentic or our real human state. So this is the shift that occurs in the fall. Adam and Eve go from creatures who attend faithfully to the work they've been given in the garden. They're mindful of obedience to the Creator. They go from that to creatures whose unhealthy perspective on themselves leads them to protect and hide themselves, and also to feel free to place responsibility for their own guilt on other people, and they're okay with that. That's a fundamental and important shift in their conduct. This is the ugly and inward-directed life that's here that Paul is attacking in the antithetical statements. And he's going to take that, and he's going to reverse those and say these two things, and I'll repeat these throughout the message. You should think of others as better than yourselves. Here exactly in the ESV, you should think of others as more significant than you are. If Jesus, the Son of God, can think of others that way relative to himself, surely this is right for us. Surely we ought to look on other lives as more significant than our own. Secondly, we should take the interests of others into our own hearts, right? Once in a while, something, some need, some tragedy. This morning you hear about the fact that Luke's mother has a lump and she's going to have to go into surgery. That strikes you. And for a second in that prayer, it takes us out of ourselves. We feel some empathy and sympathy. We want to do something about that. Paul is arguing Jesus thought this way. He lived a life of taking the interests of other people into his own heart and carried those interests as though they were his own interests, and that's where Paul's taking us to. And just for frame of reference, I want to give us an illustration and then a couple comments. Think of A Christmas Carol, Dickens' story of Scrooge and Bob Cratchit. We naturally identify with Bob Cratchit. We feel sympathy and concern for him. We think of ourselves, we are the tender-hearted ones, just as there's so much tenderness in Bob Cratchit's home. We ourselves maybe have had a harsh and demanding boss, and so we've suffered unjustly. I know what it is to be Bob Cratchit. That's happened to me too. And what if it's the case that by virtue of original sin, your natural character is more Scrooge than Bob Cratchit, right? What if you read or watch on TV, our only version is a Muppet Christmas Carol, which may not be too faithful to the original. What if you hear that story and you identify with Scrooge? Well, that's repulsive to us. Nobody thinks that way. Nobody thinks that they're Scrooge. But I'm kind of arguing that if original sin is real, and if the effect of the fall touches our lives, that is your natural disposition. Here's Scrooge's natural disposition. I'm going through life using people and circumstances for my own purposes. I don't think that's at all uncommon for us. I think that is naturally the way that we go through the world. And if you've ever sat in traffic and thought, why don't these idiots get moving? That's what Scrooge would say. That's how Scrooge drives. You know, he's waiting for everybody to get out of his way, and that's a natural disposition for us. So here's a thought. If it's very difficult for you to imagine that you could identify with Scrooge, wouldn't that be a manifestation of original sin in you, right? Wouldn't that be a manifestation of the fall, that it's impossible for you? Isn't that Adam's problem? God comes to him, and there's this sense of guilt being nudged toward Adam, and he says, oh, no, it's not my fault. You did it. You gave me that woman. It's your fault, and it's her fault. That's right. That's just like all of us. That's just like Scrooge pushing things off onto others. So just to begin, if you can entertain that thought for a moment, maybe I'm like Scrooge, willing to use people for my own purposes, not in any morbid, horrible, awful way, but just in subtle ways that work for me. If you can accept that maybe that's in you, it will help you in your sanctification. It will help you some with this sermon, but here's an important point. It's helpful, but it's not the answer to the calling here in Jesus Christ that Paul gives to us. The answer to the calling that Paul gives to us here in Christ Jesus is that Paul knows the atonement came before anything the church did. The extraordinary love of Jesus Christ precedes anything, is manifest to the apostles before the Lord asks them to do anything. The love of Christ always precedes the work of the kingdom and the work of God's people, and Paul understands that perfectly. And so as he begins to call us to live the life of Jesus Christ, not Scrooge, he begins with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and he says this: if you have any encouragement in Jesus Christ, if you have taken any comfort from the love of Jesus, if you have shared in his spirit, and fellowship in his spirit, if you have known and shared in his affection, if you have known and shared in his sympathy, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And by that he means Paul has every joy in Jesus Christ, but you can make it even better. Because he loves the Philippians, as he writes to them, you could make my joy complete by not only permitting me to see this in Jesus Christ, but permitting me to see it in you. And so he wants that in us as well. The great power and premise of all of God's dealing with his fallen creatures is the love of Jesus Christ. All the hope that we have, all the capacity we have to do anything like this, and this is a demanding text, to do anything like this is grounded in the work of Jesus Christ and his great love for us, for you, not simply in our understanding that we're guilty of it. The guilt is good. There is a sorrow that leads to repentance, Paul says. Guilt is your friend, but it won't drive you into godliness. Ultimately, you need the working and the love of Jesus Christ for that actually to happen in your soul. I'll give you a few quick examples. And I use this one all the time, so I'll do these quickly. But I just love the fact that you get 11 chapters of very deep and profound theology in Paul's letter to the Romans. And then before he begins his ethical injunctions, and those two are very challenging, that you should offer your body as a living sacrifice. That means you no longer live for yourself at all, but have laid yourself down for Jesus Christ. It's built on this one little phrase that Paul begins Romans 12 with. He says, in view of the mercies of Christ. How careful is Paul to explain the mercies of Christ? Well, he's just spent 11 chapters on it. He's just spent 11 chapters saying, the grace that comes to you and enables you to have new life and righteousness before the Father is freely given in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the mercies that Paul has in view. And he says, if you understand that, I have a calling for you. And the calling is to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Think of the careful groundwork in Ephesians 1. Wonderful words. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he's exalting in these things, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's stability, there's security, there's love, there's everything you need right there. But he continues, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Most people use that text to argue about the decrees of God or to argue about what predestination means. But Paul is not using those words to do that. What Paul is doing is saying, not only is there this profound foundation given to you in Christ where you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, but all this was settled before you even had a life. He means to say this is completely secure and safe. And Paul always does this. Paul always gives us the theology of the love of Jesus Christ before he gives us the calling to ethics. His ethical demands are extremely difficult, but they're always grounded in the love of Jesus Christ, just as Paul does here. In John's gospel, simple and a verse that everybody here knows, this is the great motive for the whole of the incarnation in John's gospel, John 3:16. For God what? He so loved. That's the motive. And what did he do? He gave his son. That's the whole equation. Because he loves, he sends his son. It always precedes any work that you do in Christ, and so Paul is careful to give that to us here. Encouragement, love, fellowship in his spirit, affection and sympathy. He lays all those things out. And Paul knows, I'll speak for myself, if I am going to begin to think less about me and more about you, if I am going to humble myself and think more of you than I think of myself, and that's a challenge for me, it will require the power and the love of Jesus Christ. And all the power in Christianity resides in the love of Jesus Christ, not in your own commitment or effort to make yourself an ethical person. You have nothing relative to the power of Jesus Christ. Paul very wisely takes us back to that source. Love this passage in Richard Lovelace's Dynamics of the Spiritual Life. He's emeritus professor of church history at Gordon Conwell. Human beings cannot bear very much reality, as T.S. Eliot said. The anesthetic of grace is constantly needed in the healing process of sanctification, along with the surgical ministry of the law. For this reason, many areas of the church which contain a great deal of legal thunder and lightning, he means mostly just pounding sin, exposing at least the surfaces of sin, and he's implying that it doesn't go very deep usually, are full of desperately anxious and bitterly contentious people. It backfires. Law without the understanding of grace, this is key, provokes sin along with exposing it. And it aggravates it into some of its ugliest expressions. Counselors speak of the resistance patients have toward the discovery of traumatic material hidden in the unconscious. That would be your discovery that you're Scrooge after all. We don't want to go there. That's a repulsive idea to me. The same automatic fear of having hidden sin uncovered will grip and bind Christian believers unless they are very deeply assured that they are accepted in the Beloved, received by God as if they were perfectly righteous because their guilt is canceled by the righteousness of Christ laid to their account. We cannot bear a light shining on our sin unless we are also in the light concerning God's grace to remove the guilt of that sin. So as we give ourselves to the second purpose of the incarnation, the renewal of God's image in us, we have to know that we are loved. If I'm going to give my life, think of it this way, taking care of other people, I need to know I'm taken care of. I need to know that everything is settled with me. Paul's very careful to say that Christ has done that. So what does that look like if the antitheses of verses 3 and 4 are going to take place? If we're going to stop trying to exalt ourselves and actually think of other people as more significant, if we're going to try to lay aside some of our own interests and take up the interests of other people, what does that look like? And again, first of all and primarily, we do this knowing that we take care of others because Christ takes care of us. But let me give us this illustration and some thoughts on what happens next in terms of process, and I'll go back to Scrooge for that. When the spirits of Christmas, past, present, and future take him on those journeys into the night, right? They come and get him and take him forth to show him things. They want him to meditate on some thoughts and see some visions and understand things about other people. This is what happens. They forcibly open Scrooge's eyes to the needs and trials and longings of other people. And I think this is really simple. His mind is forced to take some time to think deeply about somebody else. And you know, that's really rare. We're all busy and taxed in this day. Just to carve out a large space of time and think deeply about the needs and trials and longings of another soul is an immensely beneficial thing. And that's what happens to Scrooge that night, specifically with regard to the lives of the Cratchits. He gives some time and attention to what's happening in that home. And what happens with Scrooge? His heart opens. He begins to think not just reflexively about himself, but his heart begins to open toward the plight and the condition of that family. We may not realize how fully devoted to ourselves we are. You get up in the morning, what do you do? What's the first thing you do? I have no idea what you do. Here's what I do. I get up and I think, what do I want to eat? what am I going to choose? Well, I'm going to choose food I don't like, right? Because I really wanted to be a monk, and I didn't get to be, so now I'm just going to flog myself in a million other ways. No, I get up, and I go for that food that sounds most appealing to me. Well, that just seems totally obvious and normal, and it is. But in fact, it's just the beginning of a day filled with decisions that are organized around me. I get in the shower and I get dressed. This morning at our house, it takes me about a half hour to get ready. I shave and shower and I get dressed. I take my shirt in, my suit and my tie into the bathroom. The light's better that way, and I want to make sure it looks nice together. And I get dressed and I go out in the hallway. Half hour spent on that. I go out in the hallway, and there's some other Irwin in the hallway, and they say, "How do I look?" And I say, "Oh, fine." So that's a half hour on me and a third of a second on the other person, okay? They've spent probably longer. I think I'm the fast. No, Luke's faster than I am. I'm pretty fast in our house, but I've spent this great length of time attending to my own appearance. I have almost complete disregard for your appearance. You all look beautiful, by the way, but it just doesn't weigh on my soul. The thing I think about, you know, the joke about having one pimple when you're in high school. You're the only person who knows you have it. Nobody else is paying any attention to it. Nobody cares about it. We're naturally that way. Our lives are naturally organized around the self. It's really fundamental to who we are. We give our day to our plans and our schedules and our responsibilities and the things that fall to us. And what happens with your life if you have some extra time? What do you do with that? Well, you shift, and usually you shift to this. Wants, not needs, but wants and longings. If I had some free time, what would I do? And that free time is usually organized also around me. It's directed toward me, right? I don't mean to pick on you too much. Everybody's like this, and we all naturally think this way. Sometimes all that's needed for us, just like Scrooge, is just to have this big chunk of time where you can stop and think, do I really regard other people as more significant than myself? Am I really willing to take the interests of another soul onto my back and carry those as though they were mine? And that's exactly what happens with Scrooge. He sees into this other world, and it's a beautiful thing. Just the opposite, and he could easily do this, just the opposite of shifting responsibility off of himself, he looks at this really sad state of the Cratchits home, and what does he do? He takes personal responsibility for everything happening in that household. And it's wonderful. It's the great ending of the story. He's going to fund them. He's going to feed them. He's going to look after them. He's going to give them time off. It's beautiful. Just because he took some time to actually look into their lives, let me urge this on you. Take time. Look into the lives of other people. Make an investment. Set some time aside and make sure that other people really are significant to you. Make sure that you really do take the interests of other people on your back. And I won't talk about it, but your kids don't count, right? They're the ones you're discipling in this life. And if you're going to teach them this life that Paul calls you to, you have to teach them to act like you. They're not the recipients of that care you give. They're the trainees. They're the disciples. They're the ones that you're teaching. You want to take them with you and go and take the burdens of those others on yourself. And it's no mistake. What's Scrooge's disposition at the beginning of the story? The man's a total unhappy grump. Whatever his system is, it's not working for the guy. What's his disposition at the end of the story? He's happy. He's exuberant. Why is he happy and exuberant? It's a better life. It's a Christ-like life. It's a more truly human existence. How do we know that? The most wonderful human that ever lived, lived this life. This life of regarding others higher than himself. This life of taking the interests of others onto himself. Becoming more truly human. It's a joyous thing. As you grow in this, your joy will increase. That crabbed, complaining position of wondering why nobody treats me the way I deserve and why my circumstances are so bad, you feel like an injustice is being done to you. And if all that could just be changed, I'd be happy. Brother or sister, you will never be happy that way. You will only be happy when you can disregard the justice being done to you and begin to ask yourself, do I do justice? Do I really take the burdens of others on myself? Do I really think of them with great respect? The joy is there because that's the joy of becoming as Christ himself, and that's what you were made for. That's what you were created for, to live that life in Christ. Let me say this another way. A couple weeks ago, I crossed paths with a young girl in this congregation and a young girl who was giving a gift to a friend, another girl in this congregation. She was giving her one of her American Girl dolls. And if you've had daughters, you know about American Girl dolls. They're highly prized. I have two daughters. They're all grown up now, but there was a lot of bloodshed in my house over American Girl dolls when they were younger. American Girl dolls can be highly accessorized, which means money for mom and dad and more joy for the kids. That's a lie. It doesn't lead to more joy, but this girl in this congregation, young girl, had caught on to the fact that her friend had a particular fondness for this one model of American, there's a bunch of different models, this one model of American Girl doll that she had. And you know what she did? She wrapped it up and gave it to her. They're expensive. I mean, I remember the Christmases when we talked about where the money was coming from for the American Girl doll, and she just gave it to her. And it's been a long time since I was rebuked by an 8-year-old, but it happened 2 weeks ago. I just thought, would I do that? I mean, would something as dear and important to me, would it strike me as something I would give away? And I'll tell you honestly, what it would be for me is a 1997 Honda VFR 750. It's sitting in my garage. You can ride it all you want. Would I give it to you? Sure. As soon as pigs start to fly, you know, it's compassion, it's empathy, it's sympathy. This is taking the joy and well-being of another person onto ourselves. It's so beautiful what Scrooge has in the end, what my friend, this little girl has, but of course, most beautifully and most importantly for us, this is Jesus Christ. This is the life of Jesus Christ. All of the love and attention that Scrooge eventually devotes to the Cratchits, all the love and kindness my little friend devotes to her other friend in the congregation, all of, I'm skipping one illustration, but think of last week I gave us Joseph and Mary and how Joseph is able to get inside Mary's world when he's deciding to divorce her quietly and take all of her concerns and the fact, as far as he knows, that he's been wronged and her conceiving a child, he takes all those concerns on himself and tries to make it as easy on her as possible. All of that care, all of that insight, all of that willingness to think about the other person, Christ devotes all of this to you. Christ devotes all of this to us. His life is laid down, and all of that significance given to you, all of that concern for your own interest, Christ takes on himself. Here it is. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The gospel takes all the power. The gospel takes all the power from the powerful and from the arrogant and from the stubborn bullheaded, self-absorbed, complaining soul and gives it to humble servants who have a willingness to lay their lives down and be the loving expression of Jesus Christ to others. The intended effect of Jesus giving himself so completely to us, his making himself nothing for me, is to humble me, to so stun me, to so shock me by the fact that Christ would die for me that my life gets stopped and redirected. It begins to go in a different direction, and that direction is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Then I begin to move away from Scrooge and toward Jesus himself again. This is what it means to be becoming human. This is what it means to be renewed in the image of God. This Christmas, the time is just right. You've got lots of time still before Christmas. It doesn't have to happen on Christmas Day, and this doesn't have to be the only season, of course, but it's a great time for this. The time is just right. We've got about a week. Leave no doubt in the minds and hearts of those you love just how deep your love for them is, okay? Leave no doubt in the minds and hearts of those you love just how deep your love for them is. Just as important, leave no doubt in the minds of strangers, absolute strangers, which is what the man left by the side of the road on the Damascus Road was to the Samaritan. Leave no doubt in the minds of strangers just what the love of Christ is as manifest by you, right? It doesn't matter who the person is. Certainly, the New Testament instructs us mostly to love those in the body of Christ and, of course, our own families. But after that, the next opportune target is that person that you hardly know, but for whom you can give yourself in some extravagant way that they have to stop and their life gets redirected. And they think, what was that? Just because of the way that you would treat them or lavish affection on them or a gift. It may be expensive. For some of you, it should be expensive because you care too much about money. But for others of you, it might be a card. It might be a conversation you need to have. Some other gesture you will probably know better than anyone else. Take the time. It's a perfect season for that and a wonderful time. To do this, you will likely find that you need to count them if you're really going to make the time. You will probably find you need to actually think of them as more significant than whatever is happening to you right now, and all those things naturally seem significant to us. Their interests will have to be more powerful to you than all of your self-interest. You'll have to shift off of that and take that time and make that effort. So take the time. Make the effort. Stop. Full stop. Think about who it is. Think about what you're doing. Take the time and make that effort. And so, by doing that, in your own life, see Christ exalted and honor the Father by that. Live your life that way, and what will God do with you? He will exalt you. He will exalt you just as surely as Christ is exalted in this passage, because God opposes the proud, but he gives all grace to the humble. Pray with me. So, Lord Jesus, let us not forget. We come into the refuge of your love for us, and there we find strength and clarity and determination to live this life. We pray if we don't understand, or if our hearts have fought against this for years, or if our orientation as a Christian is just to naturally think, well, we're Christians, we're already right, and everything's already good, so we don't see that there's a need for growth here. Change those things and take us to a place by your grace, by your love for us. ground us in that, give us stability in that, so that we might truly be people who are poured out for you and for others. Do this, Father, we pray that, first of all, you would be glorified, but just as Paul suggests, secondly, so that joy would fill our lives, just the way it fills Scrooge's heart at the end of that story. Fill our lives with that joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.